Right. So last week, Josh gave a State of the Meadowview address. I had to work last week, and so I wasn't able to be here for it in person, but I listened to the podcast, and I never heard anybody stand up and applaud, or he didn't get any jeers, so I guess that was a good thing. But in his address, he talked about the church, or ecclesia, or a people called out. And I thought about that, a people called out. Called out for what? What are we called out for? Is it to glorify Christ? Yes. Is it to magnify the light like John the Baptist did? Yes, it is. But again, last week, Josh gave us 8 ways in which we are called out and what we can do to glorify Christ. One of those was to value worship. The next was to value the gospel, to value the Bible, to value prayer, to value fellowship, evangelism, to value world missions, and to value family. And so in his address last week, you know, he was very, very bold, very honest, and even calling us out on a couple of places where we're weak in those. And it was prayer and evangelism. And so we, the eldership, Josh, Dustin, myself, we desire that there would be a cultural and missional drive of Meadowview Baptist Church be renewed. Let me repeat that, the culture and missional drive of Meadowview Baptist Church to be renewed. And so, first off, we have to ask, well, what is the culture? What's the mission of Meadowview Baptist Church? And like he shared, it's our mission statement. It's to know Christ and to make Christ known for the glory of God, right? So to know Christ, and then on this side is to make him known. So I think that first part, to know Christ, we're really good at that part, right? Because we come, we sit under sound teaching. We read our Bibles, you know, we allow Christ to reveal himself through his word to us, and we know Christ. But I think it's that second part that seems to get to us. It's that to make Christ known part. And so what does it mean to be a church that makes Christ known? What does it mean to have a culture of making Christ known? Well, I went to good old Webster, and his definition of culture is this. It's the attitude and behavioral characteristics of a particular group. So this particular group, our attitude is that we want to make Christ known. We want to be a church that makes Christ known. So, in other words, we can have the attitude. But what was that second word? It's the behavior, right? We can talk about it. We can think about it. We can desire to do that. But unless we put some feet under it, unless we have the actions, the behavior, all we're going to have the culture of being is a church that knows Christ. All we're going to have is that culture. So what we want to do at the beginning of this year is start to renew and become and cultivate that culture of a church that makes Christ known. So how do we renew our culture? How do we renew our missional drive? So it's not just me. It can't just be the elders. It can't be the elders and then we pull the deacons in and we're going to say, okay, we're going to do it. Here it is. It takes every one of us. We all have to be on board to be able to renew and have a culture of making Christ known. So, it starts with one thing. To renew that culture, we have to become one thing, a soul-winning church. We have to change our focus. It becomes about the lost. It becomes about reaching them to the salvation knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so I looked this up, and here's what I found, the best definition I found for a soul-winning church. It is a church committed to the cause and effect of sharing the gospel. The cause and effect of sharing the gospel. And don't you know how some of these things always work out? There's always one side and then another, right? We have an attitude and a behavior. Now we've got a cause and an effect. So now what would the cause be? So the cause is that's those of us who claim Christian. We say, okay, I've put my trust in Jesus Christ, right? He's revealed himself to me. I believe without a doubt, with full faith. Sorry, I need a drink here. It's funny, I'm going to take a pause here for a second. It's funny, I was having a conversation with Bruce, and I'm like, you know what's weird? I said, public speaking never gets to me. I like doing it, but for some reason this morning, I was really nervous, and I never get nervous, and so my mouth is so dry right now. So I'm going to have that bottle of water gone probably before we're even halfway done. So I apologize. Now, the cause. We've accepted Christ, right? His Spirit has indwelt in us. And what do? We talk about it, right? That's the cause. Christ is living within me. I've got God's Spirit right here, right? And he's working. He's making a change in my life, and we're talking about it. That's the cause. But I think sometimes we forget and we don't think about the effect. So as we're talking about how God has made a difference in our life, the fact that we have placed our trust in what Jesus did for us, I think some of us, I know me at times, that's just kind of where my thinking stops. But there's an effect to it, to those around us. Those that don't know Christ. Those that are like, what's he talking about? And the effect is, maybe sometimes, what are they going to do? Are they going to have questions? They're going to ask you about, hey, how come you seem different? How come you're always talking about this Jesus guy? You know, why is it that since you say you know him, you're not the same guy or you're not the same gal you were before? That's the effect. So, the effect we rarely think about, the effect is what it does to those around us, and so the thoughts and feelings that it stirs up, and so those questions begin to form. And so Charles Spurgeon, I love Charles Spurgeon and all of his quotes, but one that I like really, really well is he wrote this in his book, The Soul Winner, or How to Lead Sinners to the Savior. He says this. He said, soul winning is the chief business of the Christian minister. Indeed, it should be the main purpose of every true believer. We should start each day with saying, with Simon Peter, I go a fishing. I love that. And with Paul, our aim should be that I might by all means save some. And so, and Paul it's not him that saves. Paul's just leading them to water so they can drink. God does the saving. It's a great, great saying. And so as I thought more about the soul-winning church, I think there are six key elements to a soul-winning church. The first one is praying for the conversions. It's praying for the lost, which is going to be our focus today. Number two, it's the posture of an evangelical church, of an evangelistic church, the posture or the culture. It's preparing for conversions. So if you're praying, if we desire that culture, we're praying for conversions, we have to prepare. How do we prepare? What does that even mean? Well, I'm going to do something here. I wasn't planning on doing this, but I'm going to. Let's have a moment of honesty here. When you hear about preparing for conversions and you think about what that means, That means there might be some one-on-one conversations with a lost person. And they might desire to hear from the Word of God. What does it mean? And so in that moment, in that time, you're the only one there. And you're the one that gets to share. So be honest, by a show of hands, by thinking about that, who gets scared and fearful and that anxiety starts to build? Raise your hand. All right. So those of you that raised your hand, who wishes that you could just carry a cheat sheet with you on how to talk to a lost person and share Christ with them? Raise your hand. Who wishes they had a cheat sheet? Oh, goody. All right, so I'm going to pause my notes here. This is not in my notes. So I've got a cheat sheet for you. And so here's what I'm going to do. This Bible, Josh and Jordan bought this for me on Father's Day about 5 years ago. And the first thing I did, and the first thing I always do when I get a new Bible, and I got this from way back in high school. And I didn't go to a public high school. They did not teach me this. I went to a Christian high school. And so anyway, if you have a pen and paper, if you've got your iPhone, go to open the notes. Now, Androids, do they have notes on Androids? I don't know. All right, open them notes. So, what I always do, who's heard of the Romans Road? Okay, see, now that's my go-to. I know it's old, but man, it still works. So, what I do, and I don't try to memorize this thing because it'll never happen, but see that ribbon right there in my Bible? I flop that open, and right here, Romans 3:23, I've got that verse circled and underlined. That's my starting point. Romans 3:23, and what does it say? It says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The first thing I'm going to tell them, we're all sinners. Right? We have all sinned. We all need Jesus. And so also, I also use this verse to try to battle one of the first questions that might be asked. And what's that question? Why would a loving God send people to hell? Well, he doesn't, because we're born headed there already, right? Amen? All right, so we're going to battle that right off the bat, and we're going to let them know, hey, you're not worthy, I'm not worthy, nobody is worthy. So then at the bottom of that page, Romans 6:23. So that tells me, hey, let's go to Romans 6:23 real quick. So let's turn over there. Romans 6:23, I've got it circled and underlined. For the wages of that sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, so because we're all sinners, we have to pay a punishment for that sin. What is that punishment? It's death. So we're born already headed to hell. We're sinners. We need something, but it says right here that we can have eternal life, but it's through Jesus. And right here now, it's not in my notes, but sometimes you can jump over to John 3:16. We all know that one, and that one's the whole gospel right there in one verse. But I'll share that with them. Then at the bottom of my page, I've got written Romans 5:8. Let's go back to Romans 5:8 real quick. I've got that verse circled and underlined. It says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We're all sinners. We deserve death. But there's a free gift. It's through Jesus. And what? He died for us. Right? He died for us. At the bottom of that page, I have written Romans 10:9. So let's flip over to Romans 10:9, and it says here, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved." If you believe that God sent his son Jesus to live on this earth, to live a perfect life, to have his 3 years of ministry on earth, to be able to die on that cross, to take your place, to take my place, to die on that cross, to pay the penalty that we could never pay, We're not able to pay it. We're not worthy to pay it. We're not perfect. Jesus was. If you place your faith in him, it says right here, you will be saved. Jump down to verse 13. It even echoes it again. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, it's good stuff. Down here at the bottom of my page, I have written Romans 5:1. Let's go over there. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, he will save you. So therefore, justified, we've been saved, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can share with them, you're at peace with God. You are no longer separated. You are no longer a sinner bound for hell. You've been justified and you have a relationship with God the Father, and he desires to have a relationship with you. I have written Romans 8:1. Let's go to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are no longer condemned. You are free. You are dead to sin and you are alive to what? As Jesus Christ. There you go. Let's get back to my notes. There you go. That's the Roman roads. Write that down. I just gave you a cheat sheet to lead someone to Christ. All right. I have no idea where I was at. Okay. Preparing for conversions. That's where we were at. So the next one is personal evangelism, right? If we want to make him known, we got to talk to people. It's personal evangelism. It's preaching for conversions. So we have to stand up here and we actually have to preach just what I shared. Those of you who don't know Christ, you're on your way to hell, right? A lot of people might not like to hear that, but it's the truth. And if we don't tell them the truth, we might as well just send them there ourselves. We have to preach for conversions. And then a process for new converts, discipleship. Right? So now you might have those people that grew up in church. They know all about this stuff. They've heard it their whole life, but they didn't get saved till they were an adult. They're still going to need some discipleship, but it's a lot different for someone who... It's a lot different for someone who didn't get raised in church, never been to church a day in their life. God starts working on their heart. They run into you. You share Christ with them. Boy, and it's just, they start to feel something. Boy, God's working on them. They put their trust in Jesus, and the first thing they're going to ask you is, oh, what do I do now? We have to be prepared for that moment. We have to have a plan to raise them up, to help them learn more, to become a disciple of Christ, so that what? They can in turn do the same thing. It's a good thing. So those are the six key elements of becoming a soul-winning church. So last week, Josh also mentioned, I feel like I said last week and Josh a lot already. I didn't notice that in my notes. But anyway, he talked about some initiatives that we want to institute this year. And that first initiative is praying for the lost. We made it through my introduction. All right, so praying for the lost. Go to Romans 10:1 if you would. And in the Pew Bible, that's page 889. Romans 10:1. All right. Now, before I read this, Romans is Paul's letter to the church in Rome. So right now, he's writing this is to those people living in Rome, that church body that they have built there. And every time I think about this, it always blows my mind, because you would think the Rome church, but that's like right in the heart of enemy territory, right? I always think that. But anyway, here's what Paul writes in chapter 10, verse 1. It says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them in that they may be saved. That they may be what, church? And it's his heart's what? Desire. Paul is revealing to us right now his true desire, his heart. It's that people hear about Christ and be saved. So Paul gives us a clear picture of his burden for the lost. And so he didn't just preach to them, he prayed for them. So Paul's heart was for the lost. Why? First point, because God's heart is for the lost. God has always been a seeking God, seeking. From the Garden of Eden to the cross, we see it all through Scripture, especially just through, with the children of Israel. Well, let's go back, even with Abraham. When Abraham was kind of going back and forth with God, because he knew he was going to go judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's like, oh, you know, if you just find 15 people, you know, find 15 faithful people, will you not destroy the city? Okay, Abraham, I get it. I have a loving heart just like you. He's like, okay, well, maybe 10. If you just find 10 faithful people, will you not destroy the city? God was willing to listen to Abraham and willing to have that conversation and to answer Abraham's request. Why? Because God has a heart for people that don't know him. He has a desire for them to want to know him. So in Luke 19:10, at the conclusion of the conversation between Jesus and Zacchaeus, and it's funny, I talked to Tina about this morning. Every time I hear the word Zacchaeus, the first thing that pops into my head is, who remembers this? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. You know that song? Every time I hear, that's the first thing that enters my head. But what's funny, after service, go to Tina. She remembers the whole thing. She knows the whole song. She sang it to me this morning. She did. All right, so at the end of that conversation here, we're going to start in verse 9. Today, salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man, Jesus, came to seek and save the lost. He came to seek. Who sent him? The Father. God has a heart for the lost. He sent his Son to seek and save. And so if you would go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and that's in the Pew Bible verse, or page 932. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia. I might have written the wrong one down. Oh, hang on. Chapter 2. Nope, I was just in the wrong spot. I apologize. Chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be what? Saved, and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God. He desires to be saved. But what is that saying? He's asking us right now, I want you to pray everything for everyone, but let's not stop there. Let's have a special prayer. Pray for the kings and the rulers and those placed over you so that we could live peacefully and quiet. What's that telling us? Well, I believe what that's telling us is if we're praying for everybody, we're praying out there. I mean, it's everything. He's just lumping it all together, right? But at the end, he kind of comes it down. We want to pray for those to be saved at the end of that in verse 4. But we pray for everybody, everything, those over us to live peacefully and quiet. We do that so that our life reflects his. We can be a true example of what Christ is through our living, but also, it's not really saying this, but another application there for us today is if we pray for those over us, pray for our presidents, our senators, those in charge over us, so that we can remain a free and peaceful nation and open to share the gospel of Christ to those that need to hear it. Pray for your leaders. Pray for those over you. Pray that our nation would stay free and peaceful, and we would still have the opportunity to openly carry our Bibles, openly share the gospel of Christ, and openly spread his message. That's what we're being told here. So, Luke 19:41 says, "And when he, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." So on his triumphal entry, he's coming in, he's drawing near to Jerusalem, and he kind of stops and looks at it. His heart instantly breaks, because what does he see? In his perfect vision, in his vision of seeing everything and knowing everything, he sees their lostness. But not only that, he's seeing what's to come. He's seeing his rejection of his people on himself. Oh, that the heart of God is in the heart of the Son, and he sees them, and he weeps over them. Go to Matthew chapter 9, if you would. Matthew chapter 9. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 764. So Matthew 9, we're going to start reading in verse 35. Okay, Matthew 9:35, and I promise I'm in the right spot this time. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowd, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." When we look out and see the lost, do we have compassion? The heart of God is for the lost, and he has compassion over them. Not only do we have compassion, but as we go out, as it's our job to spread the gospel, at the same time as we're praying for the lost, we want to pray that, oh, you know, my family member I know needs Christ. I am praying for them. Give me an opportunity to talk to them. But when I'm not around them, bring somebody else in their path. Let somebody else come into contact with my family member. Oh, my heart breaks for them because I know they need Christ, but I can't be there all the time. Send someone else. Good stuff. Some other good verses. I'm just going to kind of go through these real quick that just talk about God's heart for the lost. 2 Peter 3:9 states that God desires salvation for all. Ezekiel 33:11, God expresses no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but desires them to turn and live in him. John 6:44, Jesus indicates that people come to him through what? The drawing of the Father. So if we start praying for the lost, our first prayer should be that we invite God to align our heart with his. So God's heart is for the lost. We ask our heart to be aligned with his. And so then praying for the lost, that's the first and greatest act of a soul-winning church. Turn to Luke 11, if you would. Luke 11, we're going to start reading in verse 5. And in the Pew Bible, it's page 816. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he he is his friend, yet because of the impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened to you. So, what do we got going on here? We got a guy showing up at his friend's house at midnight, and he's knocking on the door. He's like, hey, I just had somebody show up. I need 3 loaves of bread. Who's answering the door at midnight? Yeah, I'm not either. But anyway, we've got a great picture here, though, because Jesus is telling this story to make a point here. The guy shows up. Jesus says the guy's not going to get up and answer the door, but hang on a second. Let me come over here to where I need to be. But it says in there that the impudence of him, we're talking about the guy knocking on the door, right? Because of his impudence, the friend will get up, he will answer the door, and he will give him anything he needs. And so I looked up impudence. What is it? So in the Greek, impudence is anadeia, anadeia. And this is the only time it's used or found in the New Testament. And so it means shameless persistence or a boldness. Shameless persistence. No matter how it makes you look, you're going to keep right on doing it. He's going to keep on knocking. And so Jesus tells us, because of the impudence of that man, because of his shameless persistence, his friend got up and gave him what he needed. If a friend will do that for you, how much more will the God in heaven, your Father, who loves you, do for you? If you ask, he will answer. If you seek, he will show. If you knock, he will open the door. And just as a farmer prepares the field for seed, he gets out there, man, he tills that dirt up, he's got it ready for seed. And so also praying for the lost, the Father is preparing the heart of the lost as we pray for them. All right. The one thing I have noticed, though, I have to tell you, is if you're just covering a section of Scripture, there's not near as much jumping around, but I like it, though. So John 14, go there. John 14. John 14, and we're going to read verses 13 and 14. It says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Church, we need to be about faithful asking, right? So now this isn't just like selfish, hey, if you would, just send me a couple $1,000 so I can go on vacation. No, we're talking faithful asking. We're talking true from the heart. Lord, work. I've got these family members. I've got this neighbor. I've got a coworker. Oh, I want them to come to you. I'm asking right now that you would work on their heart. Give me an opportunity to talk to them. Give me an opportunity to talk about you. Work on them. Lord, just let your spirit start bringing some questions into their mind. Let them ask me. I've got a cheat sheet, right? Let them ask me. And so if the whatever, and so let's go back and look here. So in this verse, we see whatever you ask, and if you ask me anything. So how big are those words? If the whatever and the anything, is God preparing the heart of the lost to hear and receive the gospel of his Son? If we would just humble ourselves and ask in full faith, believing in this promise, we would find here in John that, oh, the souls that would be won for Christ and the lives that would be changed. That whatever and anything are huge words. I really think if we sat and thought about that, if we ask whatever you ask, whatever, ask me anything, I'm not sure we could fully comprehend it. Pray for the lost. Point three, what and how should we pray for the lost? What do we pray? When you're not really sure what to pray, pray scripture, right? We've got so many scriptures that can lead us in how to pray for the lost. Go to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 in the Pew Bible, that's page 926. We're going to read verses 2 through 4. It says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear to which is how I ought to speak." Pray scripture. Right now, in the beginning, God, open a door. Open a door. Give me an opportunity, kind of what I said before. But then how does it end? Help me to what I ought to speak. Pray scripture. Open it up. Read. There's so many scriptures in there that would just, if you just would look at it in just a little different way, tweak it, just tweak it in your mind a little bit. Oh, I can pray that. God desires that all is to be saved. Let me pray this scripture. God, you desire this. I see right here, you're showing me this. Pray it. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Or Lamentations, Ezekiel, I'm sorry. All right. Ezekiel chapter 36. And we are going to start reading in verse 24, Ezekiel 36. Verse 24 in the Pew Bible, that's 678. And it says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all of the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Beautiful. Pray that for your family member, for your friend, for your coworker. God, oh, remove the heart of stone. Oh, God, you have the ability to take them from where they are now. It says out of their land. They're living in a broken world with no hope. They're making all their decisions based on a sinful, selfish heart, and they're struggling. You have the ability to pull them up out of that, put them into your kingdom, soften their heart. Pray scripture. So that's what we pray. So how do we pray? So first and foremost, we have to start in a state of repentance. I think before we can just get down on our knees and start praying for those that need Him, we need to start examining our own heart and our own life. We start in a state of repentance. Is there unconfessed sin in your life? Are you dealing with doubting or a lack of faith? You need to check your motives. What are your motives as you're trying to come into this? Is there a current disregard for God's word? Are you reading? Are you sitting there? Are you cultivating that? Are you doing that first part? Are you knowing Christ? Are you cultivating that relationship with Him? Are there any idols drawing you away currently? Those are the things we have to ask ourselves. So next, we pray specifically. We pray scripture, we pray specifically. We pray for a burden, if that's a family member, a coworker, a neighbor, whoever God puts on your heart, pray their name. Pray that relationship to you and what that relationship means to you. Again, go back, pray that God would just work in their life. Pray for other laborers to just meet that person when you're not there, for God to reveal Himself in an unmistakable way, that they would have no choice but to understand God's trying to do something in my life. I need to talk to someone. Pray for opportunities for gospel-centered conversations. Let me repeat that. Not just conversations. Pray for gospel-centered conversations. Have boldness in your faith. Pray for that. Being led by the Spirit and leading them to Christ. Lord, speak through me. Because I promise you, you can take the very best soul winner and he's going to have a day to where he's just like, I'm just not sure what to say. In my own power, I can't do it right now. God, work through me. I need your Spirit to speak to me, through me, to them right now. Listen, we all know people, whether they're family members, coworkers, neighbors, friends, who were lost. A few questions. Who are you burdened for? What you want to do is take a piece of paper, write their name down. Put it in a place to where you will see it multiple times a day. Every time you see it or every time you think about them, just stop and pray. It doesn't have to be a 30-minute prayer. Just something real quick. God, work. You know they're on my mind right now. Just work. God has given us each a powerful tool, and that tool is our tongue. We are called to be bold in proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Don't let fear, shame, or excuses get in the way of sharing the name of Jesus and being ready to lead those who need Christ to salvation. So as we prepare to close, I want to read to you a part of a book that I'm reading. It's called The Soul-Winning Church. Paul Tripp, many of us know him. He's a great author, a great teacher. But he wrote the foreword for this book, and I just want to read you what he wrote in here. It says, if you encounter someone who is lost, you don't look mockingly at them, walk away, or say judgmental things to or about them. If you know you can help but ignore them and walk the other way, something is wrong with you. If you're too busy to offer them the help that they need, you're too busy. Lost people can't make themselves unlost. The very nature of being lost is that you're in a place where you need the intervention of someone who cares enough about your plight to help. The lost can't help their lostness. They don't have the answer. The beginning of the introduction to this book is incredible. Imagine a church where members are regularly praying for the conversion of their coworkers and friends. Imagine a church's members sharing text messages with their small group about evangelistic conversations and asking for prayer. Imagine a church's teenagers leading their friends to Christ. Imagine a church having to change the regular order of the worship service because there are just way too many baptisms. Imagine a church's membership class being filled with more new converts than new transfers. Just what Josh talked about last week. Imagine that's this church.